the lessons that are back there are from last week, so the blanks that we went through last week are not filled in. We're going to be on page number four. Page number four. And we're in letter B, and I believe we went through number one under letter B. Is that right? So we talked about the Donatists and Augustine. We'll do a little bit by way of review there. So if you have a lesson from last week and you don't have the blanks, that's where we are, okay? Now, page four, right there in the middle. We'll probably just go ahead and start a letter B there. So everyone good on that? Okay, very cool. I'm excited about this. Who has been in our church history class? Who sat through the whole thing? Yes, that's what I mean. Yeah, so you were there for that first one? Okay, cool. Who was? Can you raise your hand? So about half our church. This is just so helpful. It was helpful for me. I think I told you this last week, but when we first originally wrote these lessons, this is an overview. This is not the church history lessons we're talking about. Ended up being 16 weeks worth of curriculum and stuff that we wrote, and the plan was to spend 3 weeks on it. And we were studying it out, and the more I learned, the more I was helped, and ended up turning into a whole big thing. I think I have 130 pages worth of lessons, and what it does is it helps us see the history of Christendom. That's what we call it in our lesson. I'm nervous to call it Christianity because a lot of the doctrine that is being taught in Christendom, those who name the name of Christ, I don't know that I would call it Christianity. And so we just say Christendom, anyone who names the name of Christ. But what we do is we start at the beginning, and that's what we did last time with Christ and the apostles. And we followed the church, in a sense, theological lines through history. The reason we have so many denominations, every single time there's a new denomination, it's because of a difference in doctrine. We said that last week. Every time. It's not just because of a preference thing. It's not because I don't like you, you don't like me, so let's split up. It's not a personal thing necessarily. It's always, always a difference in doctrine, a difference in what we believe the Bible says. And that's a big deal. What the Bible says and what we believe the Bible says is a big deal. Paul, when he instructed Titus and Timothy both, told them, make sure that you teach the church sound doctrine, because there's a lot of doctrine out there that is not sound doctrine. Even back then, we said in our lesson last week that in the first century, most churches were doctrinally pure because it was right there. I mean, the apostles were there. They were teaching it. There was persecution, which helps keep doctrine pure, because you're not going to, if you're going to be willing to be persecuted for what you believe, that means you really believe it. You're not just there to show up and have your conscience eased. Actually, you really believe it. And so it helps keep doctrine pure that way. But more than that, the apostles were there. Paul and Peter were there correcting false doctrine. We know that there was false doctrine creeping into churches because most of the epistles we have were Paul and Peter and them writing to help churches stay on proper doctrine. There was the Judaizers, who were trying to come into churches and say, you know, actually, yeah, we know Christ is the Messiah and stuff, but you still have to keep the law to be saved. Well, problem with that is you've never had to keep the law to be saved. Even in Old Testament Judaism, if you're here on Wednesday night, then you know first century Judaism was really a twisting of true biblical Old Testament Judaism, where in the Old Testament even, salvation has always been by faith. Man has always been made right by faith, always. And so first problem with Judaizers, Paul was telling them, is you've never been saved by keeping the law, first. Second of all, Jesus came and he fulfilled the Old Testament and has started the new covenant. And so a lot of the Old Testament ritual and all that is no longer necessary because the Messiah is here. And so anyway, what I'm trying to tell you is that there were false doctrines creeping into the church even back then, but the apostles were there to help. and keep churches on track doctrinally. Well, then, around the, if you could, maybe we'll just back up a little bit, but in the second century, we talked about the clergy class. Remember that? How that in the second century, there began to have to be this mindset that the clergy, the pastors, and the staff of the church, the deacons, or and even more than just pastors and deacons, they were coming up with all kinds of different clergy classes and designations. The point, though, is that churches were starting to separate between the clergy and the laity, saying that the clergy, the pastors, they know, they're the ones God's working through, and the laity, you're just kind of here. The congregation is just kind of here. And they started to get this mindset where we are the clergy and you are the laity. And you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to read your Bibles. You don't need to, you just got to just do what we tell you, you know, and that's not good. Now, there's a level at which that we should trust our leadership, and we shouldn't be skeptical or suspicious, but we also should know the Bible for ourselves too, right? And so we should be fed at church by the man of God, but we should also be fed on our own and understand the truths that way. And so that started to take place. And then there came another doctrine that really became dangerous in the second century, and it was called this, baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. I had you write that big, long blank out because it's very important, because way back in the beginning, in the second century, there were churches that started to believe this, that baptism is part of your salvation. Not only is it part, but it's necessary for your salvation. And so that was beginning to creep into the church doctrine. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Baptism is not part of your salvation. The Bible is very clear that the only way to be saved is by faith in what Christ did on the cross. That's the only way. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And the only way to be saved is to call upon the name of the Lord by faith. And when you do that, when you place your faith in what Christ did on the cross, then your sins are forgiven. And then, after that, we get baptized. Why? To profess to the world that in our heart we have accepted what Christ did. In our heart we believe and have already believed and had our sins forgiven because of the death, right? And you're in the baptismal water, you're standing up. And it's the life of Christ, and then the death, burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And it's a public profession of what's already happened in your heart. You see, that's the biblical teaching of baptism. But every Christian is commanded to be baptized. Everyone who's saved, the first step of obedience is baptism. And throughout Scripture, you would see that. They that got saved were baptized. They that got saved were baptized. And so what happened in the second century is somehow they started to say, those who got saved were baptized. Baptism is pretty important, and then they started to kind of squish those together to where you need to repent and be baptized so you can be saved. And that's called baptismal regeneration. And there were churches that stood up and said, no, actually, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, not even the work of baptism. And we get saved, and then we get baptized and do works for God because we're saved. And that's what the Montanists were teaching. A man named Montanus was a prominent figure who was standing up for that doctrine. And Paul told the churches, there's going to come a day when people will bring false doctrines in, and you're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to hold fast the faithful word, and you're going to have to stand on sound doctrine. And that's what happened. The Montanists didn't bring in new doctrine, right? Montanists wasn't saying, you know what, baptism has always been part of your salvation, but you know what I think? I think it shouldn't be part of your salvation. That's not what happened. Montanists and all churches believed that baptism was after salvation, always. And then a new doctrine crept into the church. That was the new doctrine, the baptism was regeneration. And Montanists stood up and said, no, sir, we're not going that direction. We're going to stick with the blood of Christ for salvation, you see. And so it wasn't the Montanists who introduced new doctrine. It was the Montanists who stood for the old doctrine, okay? And they were the first to be labeled Anabaptist. Anabaptist. Now, Anabaptist means re-baptizer. Re-baptizer. Anna meaning, again, Baptist, obviously, being baptized. And so they were labeled re-baptizers, in a sense. That's what they were labeled. But they didn't like that label, because the Montanists, and by the way, we don't believe you can be re-baptized. It's not biblically possible to be re-baptized, because you only need to get baptized once. The problem was, people were being baptized as babies, believing that their baptism was washing away their sin. That's not true, is it? No, sir. And so they were getting baptized because of their other churches teaching this, that people were getting baptized thinking that their baptism was saving them. Well, that's not baptism, right? That's just getting wet. Because baptism always, always happens after you're saved, because baptism is always declaring to the world that you have already been saved. Okay? Okay, and so these churches that were teaching that were baptizing people who were not saved, and then here's what would happen. They would get saved. The Montanists, or however they heard the gospel, the pure gospel, realizing, my baptism is not enough for salvation. My baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is only through faith in the blood of Christ. And so they had already been baptized by these other churches, but then they got saved, and they believed that Christ died on the cross, and his blood was sufficient, and so they placed their faith fully in the blood of Christ. Not in their baptism, not in their church membership, not in being a good person, but fully in the blood of Christ. And so they got saved. And in their heart they believed, and with their mouth they confessed, and at that moment they got saved. Well, the Montanist churches were saying, well, now that you're saved, now you need to be baptized. And those people were getting baptized. Why? Because they understood. My old baptism was no baptism at all. I get baptized now to tell the world that I have been saved. Well, the other churches were not happy about that. Because, just think about it logically, if you believe that baptism is part of your salvation, then you'd be offended if they had to get baptized again, because you only get saved once. And so they got saved and they got baptized. They don't have to do it again. And so these other churches that were teaching baptismal regeneration were upset and labeled them Anabaptists. Well, then we learned that that group of churches that taught baptismal regeneration also were the same group of churches that were doing the clergy class thing, making the pastor and the deacons more important in the church body. Let me just stop here and say this. The pastor is not a better Christian or a more important person than the rest of the church. That's not it at all. The pastor has a different role, and yes, maybe some more responsibilities, but no way is he more important. We all have a role to play. Paul dealt with that, didn't he? We all have a role to play in the church body. We're all important. Just because you're not the eye doesn't mean you're not important. Remember, he talked about, well, if the ear said, I want to be the eye, and then so the whole church body was an eye, that'd be weird, right? The big old bouncing eyeball, that'd be strange. No, he said, if the whole church was an eye, then where would be the hearing? We need ears. But the eyes are pretty, and everyone likes to look at the eye. Who cares? We need to hear, too, you see? Well, I'm a foot, and I want to be a hand. And this is Paul saying, you know, I'm paraphrasing that. Because feet get dirty and gross and smell, and hands are out there getting to do stuff. And if the feet were all wanting to be hands, Paul said, where would be the walking? And we all have a job to do. We all have a role to play. If we were all pastors, that'd be bad. That'd be weird. Okay, so one person needs to be the pastor, just by necessity, but we also need every church member. And every church member is equally as important. We all just have different roles. And that's not, your role is not more or less important than anybody else's role. And so that was starting to go away in these churches. And then churches started to, bigger churches, starting to feel they're more important than little churches. You see how that mindset just continues on? And that logic, well, our church is bigger, our church is able to do more, and these little churches around, they're not as important. And what started to happen is archbishops started to come on the scene, where an archbishop was a pastor of a bigger church, and he started to assume authority over littler churches. And there were bishops of little churches, but then there was the archbishop, and the archbishop told the little bishops what to do and what to believe and what to say and all this. That's not biblical either. Each church, no matter how big or small, is as important to God as the other. And they're autonomous. They're separate. They're distinct. That's why we're independent Baptist churches. We can't tell other churches what to do. The Bible tells us what to do. The Bible tells them what to do. And God leads them the way he leads them, and God leads us the way he leads us, you see. But that started to happen. And from that, a hierarchy of churches began to become established, where there were these pockets of archbishops all over the place. Well, then, that hierarchy, we learned this with Augustine. Constantine saw a weird vision. Maybe, I don't know if they had pizza back then, but maybe he had too much of it before he went to sleep. And he had a dream of a flaming cross in the sky. And he thought that dream meant that this Christ person that this hierarchy is teaching of is how he's going to conquer. And what he did, he never got saved. There's no evidence that he ever believed in Christ and who he was. But what he did, what he was excited about was this really powerful church hierarchy situation. And he started to bring the church hierarchy into the government and the state. And the head of all this church hierarchy, they didn't call it this, but we could say it like the president of the hierarchy was like part of the government. And this church hierarchy started to be able to influence the laws. And what happened was, remember the Anabaptists that they hated? Well, now they have governmental power, and now they started to persecute those who didn't believe like them, which would be us, by the way, our heritage. The Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists, the ones who believe, just like we do, who believe that baptism is not part of your salvation, who believe that we get baptized after we're saved. We don't baptize infants. And there was other doctrinal errors along the way. We don't worship Mary. We don't do all these things. Well, if you don't believe like us, Constantine said in the church hierarchy, if you don't believe like the church hierarchy here, then you're going to be taxed higher. And you're going to be even potentially imprisoned, and eventually death was a result. Just, you might say, are you serious? I'm serious. Just because they would not line up with the doctrine of this false hierarchy of churches, they were oftentimes killed. We're going to see that today. And that brings us to where we are in the 4th century. And in the 4th century, there is a man named Augustine. Page 4 at the top. Now we're into the Middle Ages. And Augustine was a Catholic priest. And the Catholic Church was what was birthed from this hierarchy of churches. And Augustine was a really smart guy. And by the way, now that you've heard this name, you'll hear it all the time, because Protestant churches quote him all the time. I'll pause and say this. We are not Protestant. As Baptists, we are not Protestant. Well, what do you mean? It's Catholics and Protestants. That's it. No, that's not it. There's Catholics, and the Protestants, every Protestant denomination, used to be Catholic, but at the Protestant Reformation, Catholic priests like Martin Luther and John Calvin protested against the Catholic Church and started. And the Catholic Church, they actually wanted to change the Catholic Church and stay Catholic, but the Pope wasn't for that and excommunicated them. We'll see that here in a second. And so then they said, well, fine, we'll just start our own church. And then the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church and the Episcopalian Church and Methodist Church, these all started as Protestant churches to the Catholic Church. Baptist churches were there the whole time. There was the Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists believed just like us. They weren't called Baptists. They were called Anabaptists. By the way, all the names that we're giving them are names that their detractors gave them. They didn't come up with a name for themselves because they didn't care. They were Christian churches that all believed the same. And really, at that point, there was no need for a lot of names because there was just the hierarchy and then there was them, you know. But they Baptists were there the whole time with the Catholic Church, and then the Protestant Reformation happened, and there's a billion more denominations, but Baptists were not affected by that. They just kept going, you see. And so we never had to protest against the Catholic Church because we were never part of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church broke off from the Baptists, from the Montanists, way back in the second century. Are you following me? Okay. Anyways, Protestant churches will quote Augustine because that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. They wanted to get back to the teachings of Augustine in the 4th century. That's what they wanted. Luther loved Augustine, and Calvin and all of them loved Augustine, and they still do today. Luther and Augustine. So you'll see his name. But he was a brilliant guy. He wrote a lot of things. He was wrong, but he was well thought out in his wrongness. And so what he did was he took all of the doctrines that was swirling and really all over the place in the Catholic Church, and he kind of codified it and brought it together and created what was the Catholic Church doctrine of the 4th century. All right, here's a Catholic priest. Well, he did not like the Donatists. Letter B, during all this time, we talked about the entire Pope thing, didn't we, already. But so Augustine started this, and when he, let me just back up, he codified Catholic doctrine. And he said, I don't know if he was the first to say this, but he wrote it down in a clear way, that the Catholic Church is the universal church, which is what the Catholic means, and it's the only church that there is. This is the Catholic visible church of God. And it's not churches, it's this hierarchy of churches, he said, is the Catholic Church, the universal church, visible universal church. And then eventually from that, logic just led this way, that if you have a universal church that encapsulates all Catholic churches, well, then you need a universal pastor of the universal church. And that's the Pope. And so through a process of, it's actually kind of a funny process, if you were in our church history, they eventually decided on whoever is the bishop of the church at Rome is the Pope. And he is the pastor, not of just bishop, not of just the church at Rome, but of all churches, all Catholic churches. And that's where that came from. Are you following me? So that's where that. And then the Pope got power. Remember, at this point, they're part of the governmental system, and Constantine did that. And then there were emperors, and through the Middle Ages, there was what was called the Holy Roman Empire. You ever heard of that? The Holy Roman Empire. And so there was the Pope and there was the Emperor, but really it was more like this. There was the Pope and there was the Emperor. You see? And if the Emperor ever disagreed with the Pope, well, the Pope gets to kick the Emperor out of the church. And here's what Augustine taught. If you get kicked out of the church, you're kicked out of heaven. Because he said there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. And so if you get excommunicated from the Catholic Church, you're not just excommunicated from the Catholic Church, you're excommunicated from heaven. Well, that's not biblical either. You don't, anyway. Church membership is not your salvation either. Church membership is another thing that's extremely important, but happens after your salvation and is separate from it. But Augustine didn't teach that. Augustine taught you need to be baptized as a baby, and then you need to be a part of the Catholic Church, and there's like eight other, I can't remember how many sacraments there are, but you do all those things and you'll be saved. But if one of those gets messed up, then you're not saved anymore, and you got to go to purgatory or hell or whatever they teach. And so what I'm telling you is if the emperor decided, I don't like what the Pope's doing, the Pope had every right in their hierarchy and took advantage of this to excommunicate the emperor until he falls back in line. And then the emperor would say, sorry, Pope, I don't want to go to purgatory. I'll do whatever you say. And fell back in line, and now he's back in the church because the Pope's able to do that, bring you back into heaven. Anyway, I'm trying not to be that way. No, that's what happened. Okay, all right. So that's the Dark Ages. Dark time, corruption, a lot of the doctrine that just really makes no sense in the Catholic Church, like zero sense, happened at this time, which is why Luther and them wanted to get back before the Dark Ages. They wanted to get back to Augustinian theology because they felt like Augustinian theology was biblical doctrine, which it's not. How are we doing? I'm just throwing a lot at you. So, you're confused, I'm sorry. But I want to do another big, long 16-week session at some point, just to really dive into that. So anyway, during all that, the Donatists stood up. We learned about them. At letter B, there were still, that's the first blank if you don't have it, there were still Bible-believing Christians throughout this time. And the Donatists, as the first blank, was one of them. They were already there, had a movement going there, and their influence continued on into the Middle Ages. Well, Augustine hated them big time. They rejected infant baptism. He hated that. They rebaptized, again, in quotes, not really rebaptizing, we understand, but they baptized people who were already, quote-unquote, baptized by the Catholic Church. He hated that. The Donatists denied that the state is allowed to persecute somebody because of their belief system. The Bible teaches what we call individual soul liberty, meaning you cannot force anybody to believe God. You cannot force people to follow God. You cannot force people to be saved. If you have forced them to be saved, they're not saved. You see? They have to believe it on their own by faith. And so we cannot persecute people because they don't believe the Bible. We just teach the Bible and we persuade men and they need to make a decision. But that's their decision and God will deal with that, you see. And so the Donatists were against that. And so Augustine hated that. And so Augustine's position, Augustine's influence in the state resulted in the persecution of the Donatists, including fines, confiscations, and even death. And so, that was the beginning of the Dark Ages. Now we get to the 7th century. This is a couple hundred years into the Middle Ages. This is where we left off. A group of true biblical churches began to be known as Paulicians. Paulicians, Paulicians. I believe the proper way is Paulicians. So that's the blank. Paul, I-C-I-A-N-S. P-A-U-L-I-C-I-A-N-S. And so the influence of the Paulicians was mostly prominent in eastern half of Christendom, ruled by Constantinopolitan patriarchs, okay? So there was the western part of the Catholic Church, and there was the eastern part of the Catholic Church. We're not going to deal with all that, but the Paulicians were mostly on that side. And I said that they began to be known as Paulicians because I really want to stress this and beat this drum over and over again. They did not start in the 7th century. They were already there since the beginning. But then the false doctrine of the Catholic Church made it to them, and then they said, "We don't like you, Paulicians," which is kind of funny. "You guys teach what Paul taught." Anyway, but that's what they were known as. But they didn't start there, you see. Are you following? That's very, very important. They were already there, but the false doctrine and the hierarchy of false churches got in there and hated them and said, "Hey, you guys, we don't like you. We're going to label you Paulicians." Okay? And so that's where they were. Well over 100,000 Paulicians were killed. Well over 100,000 Paulicians were killed, often in the cruelest of ways, beheadings, burnings, drownings. We have evidence and records of these quotes from their last words. And the reason they were killed was because they believe what we believe. The reason they were killed is because the Catholic Church at the time disagreed with them. And they had the state power and they said, "You believe what we're teaching or die." And so a lot of them died. And I mean, maybe we should ask ourselves what we would do. I mean, how much do we really believe this? They believed it enough that they were willing to die, to be beheaded, to be burnt at the stake, to be drowned. You know why they drowned them? They would say this: let those that immerse in water be immersed in water indeed. Well, they want to baptize, re-baptize us. And by the way, at this time, the sprinkling and pouring began. And they want to say the only way is to be put into the water. Well, then we'll put them into the water. And they did. Yeah. It's tragic. It's crazy. It's so hard for us to think this way. But that's how it was. Yeah. What we have in America is very, very uncommon historically. That we get to stand up here from this pulpit on live stream where everyone can see and proclaim the truth of God and then not be persecuted for it. Very uncommon. I mean, way back in biblical days, the Thessalonians were being persecuted and made fun of and mocked and ridiculed and even persecuted by taxes and all these different things. Paul was beaten to a pulp. Why? Because he taught what we're teaching. And this is why we need to be in love with America. Because really, this all started with America. We'll get to that later. Okay. That we get to be here and just proclaim the truth of God without worrying about what our government believes. It's pretty cool. All right. Anyway, on we go. Bottom page 4. Probably the most well-documented group of true churches during the Middle Ages were called the Waldenses. W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S. W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S. And again, they didn't start at the Middle Ages. They were noticed by the Catholic Church at this time and labeled. And one of the men was Peter of Waldo or something like that. I can't remember how it all worked. But they were labeled because of something. But they didn't start at the Middle Ages. We have to remember that. I'm going to say that over and over again. And so these are the descendants of the Novatians who fled to the Alpine Mountains during the persecution of Constantine. And the Waldensian people were heavily persecuted from the late 12th century all the way up until the 17th century. Now, I'll tell you, the Protestant Reformation is the 15th century, and they were still persecuted. We're going to find out why, because it's not just the Catholic Church who killed people who believe like that. Yeah. So, there you go. Number 4. The Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation and the rise of Anabaptists. So, a group of Catholic priests, following the lead of Martin Luther, wanted reform. They wanted reform. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, being a Catholic priest, wanted that. These men noticed massive corruption in the Catholic Church and desired to reform the Catholic Church to what they believed to be biblical Christianity. And what they believed was biblical Christianity was the writings of Augustine. What happened is Martin Luther, in priest school, started learning all this stuff and also read his Bible and was like, these don't really match up so good. But then but not just reading his Bible, started reading the works of Augustine, who again, I told you, it was very well thought out. And Augustine convinced Luther that his theology was biblical theology. But here's the problem. The Catholic Church, this is 1,000 years after Augustine, and they had done a lot of weird, totally undefendable doctrine out of the Word of God. Augustine was able to twist Scripture and make it sound okay. Most of Catholic doctrine is just way out there. Like, where in Scripture is this? And so they were not doing Augustinian theology in the 1500s or whatever. And so Luther wanted them to do that. And so that's what the 92 Theses were, remember? He posted that on the wall. And he said, here's 92 areas where you have gotten away from Augustinian theology. And he was right. They had gotten way far away from Augustinian theology. Problem is, Augustinian theology is wrong too. you see. But that's the thing. And he was, you know, what he did, I want to say this, that let's keep going. Catholic Church refused to make the changes these men demanded. As a result, Catholic priests like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, King Henry, aside from King Henry, we'll get to him, maybe we won't get to him, but most of the reformers were brave men, and as far as men go, did some incredible things. To stand up against the Catholic Church, that took real courage. And so I'm not saying these guys were all just total wimps, and I'm not even telling you that these guys were intentionally deceiving. They believed what they believed. They believed Augustinian theology so much that they were willing to put their life on the line and stand up to the Catholic Church. Problem is, they're still wrong. But it was pretty crazy that what they were willing to do. Okay? How we doing? So that's the Protestant Reformation. And so Martin Luther really led that. John Calvin started to follow, pick up what Luther was doing and started to do that himself and study Augustine. And John Knox did the same. King Henry of England, mostly, to be honest, just wanted to divorce his wife. And the Catholic Church said no. And the Catholic Church was allowed to do that because they were in control of all these kings. And so he said, you know what? These Protestant people are doing something different, so will I. And basically started the Church of England, which is a lot like Catholic Church, except divorce is a little bit less of a taboo. So his was a little bit less conviction. But the other guys, Martin Luther, Calvin, and Knox, and those were wanting change and believe what they believe. They were just wrong. And so they established the Lutheran Church, Reformed churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church. By the way, the Anglican Church is the Church of England in England, but in America it's known as the Episcopalian Church. And so if you see an Episcopalian Church, that's the Church of England, but they can't call it the Church of England in America, so they call it the Episcopalian Church. How we doing? And so that they start all that. So unfortunately, the reformers still held to many of the false doctrines of the Catholic Church. And like I said, basically what was the teachings of the 4th century. Okay, so letter B. It was also during this time that many groups of authentic churches began to be lumped together and known officially as the Anabaptists. Now they were all called Anabaptists. You Paulicians are Anabaptists. You Waldensian people, you're Anabaptists. You Mountainists, you Novatians, you Donatists, you're all Anabaptists. And it was just like a descriptive word of them. But now they all kind of got lumped in together. Now that we've got all these denominations, now that we've got the Catholic Church, and we've got now the Lutheran Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and the Anglican Church, and the Methodist Church, well, Methodist Church wasn't there yet, all these different, well, who are these people? These Waldensians, and they believe the same as the Novatians, they believe the same as these guys, they're all the same. They're all Anabaptists, and they lumped them all in. You following? Again, they did not start there. We have to remember that. This is not when the Anabaptists began. This is when the Anabaptists got lumped together. You see? Are we doing good? All right. Although initially supportive of the reformers, the Anabaptists quickly learned that they could not support them. So when Luther and them came on the scene, the Anabaptists were like, yeah, maybe someone's going to not kill us. And they were kind of for Luther. And some of the stuff Luther said sounded way more biblical. And then the Anabaptists were thinking, maybe these guys will get it right. Well, they didn't, right? Because they still believed in the baptism of regeneration. They still had some semblance of Mary situation going on and a lot of different things that they still kept. A lot of the rituals, a lot of that. And so eventually the Anabaptists found out that there were still major differences in doctrine, and that led to persecution then from both the Catholics and the Protestants. Yep. So now they got two people trying to kill them. In 1529, Martin Luther decreed the death penalty for the Anabaptists. Yeah. He decreed that. Zwingli's statement, he was one of the reformers, said this: let those who talk of going under go under indeed. And he brought the method of death by drowning for Anabaptists. John Calvin, the one who started really the Presbyterian Church, despised Anabaptists, and he advised the King of England that Anabaptists and reactionists should be put to death. What makes you an Anabaptist? Let's remember this. What makes you an Anabaptist? You believe exactly what we believe. And he said, because you believe that, you should be put to death. Like Zwingli, when he could not convert them through debate, Calvin decided that the only effective argument against Anabaptists was by burning or the sword. That's what he said. And so Zwingli and Calvin's movement would eventually become the modern-day Presbyterian Church. Now here's the Anabaptist opinion regarding persecution. Here it is. An Anabaptist by the name of Balthazar Hubmaier, published a tract. Way back then they had tracts, trying to get the gospel to people, right? In 1524, and the tract said this, "The burning of heretics cannot be justified by the scriptures. Christ himself teaches that the tares should be allowed to grow with the wheat. He did not come to burn or to murder, but to give life, and that more abundantly. We should therefore pray and hope for improvement in men as long as they live. If they cannot be," listen, this is very, very important, "if they cannot be convinced by the appeals to reason or the word of God, they should be let alone. One cannot be made to see the errors, to see his errors either by fire or sword." That was the Anabaptist position and has been the biblical position since the beginning. And really that mindset is what sprung America and freedom of religion, because we cannot force people to be saved. Number five, the development of Protestantism and early American Christendom. So this is after the Protestant Reformation. So within the Anglican Church, that's the Church of England again, there was a movement in the late 18th century toward prayer, toward Bible study, prayer, and cultivating the inner life. From this movement, the Puritan movement, that's the blank, Puritan movement in England was born. And the Church of the Puritans became known as a congregational church and was a heavy influence in American colonies. Still had doctrinal issues, baptism of regeneration and others, but broke off from the Anglican Church. It was kind of like a Protestant Reformation of the Church of England, is basically what it was. Letter B, shortly after, an Episcopalian priest, John Wesley, that's the blank there, attempted to reform the Church of England in what became known as the Evangelical Revival. John Wesley believed heavily in Arminianism, which is the belief that you can lose your salvation, and believed that a Christian can become sinlessly perfect in this life. So John Wesley was the Church of England priest that didn't agree with the Church of England. He believed that you can lose your salvation, and he believed that one day you can be sinlessly perfect, that there's a day when your flesh is just gone and you don't want to sin anymore. Man, I wish he was right, but he wasn't. And he called that the second blessing. The first blessing being salvation, the second blessing being whenever you don't want to sin anymore. Man, that would be great. And he started the Methodist Church. So we're still wrong. And I believe still they still believe in baptism regeneration and baptized babies. I'm not for sure about that. But mainly they're Arminian, which means you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that. You can't lose your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. God gave it to you. And when you get saved, at that moment you have everlasting life. You're in the Father's hand. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. And you did not earn it, and you cannot lose it. That doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. Now, that means that because of that, now we live for God. We didn't work to gain our salvation, and we don't work to keep it either. But that's what Wesley believes, that you have to keep working, and if you stop, then you'll lose your salvation. And if you keep going, eventually you'll just be perfect. So that's John Wesley, that's the Methodist Church. Okay. Letter C. During the 19th century, true Presbyterian ministers Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell revolted against the Presbyterian Church with the motto, "No creed but the Bible," in what became known as the Restorationist Movement. R-E-S-T-O-R-A-T-I-O-N-I-S-T. I'll spell that again. R-E-S-T-O-R-A-T-I-O-N-I-S-T. I'm going to have you spell that because it's kind of an important movement. And so these were Presbyterian, you know, preachers, ministers, who found out that some of the stuff the Presbyterian Church was teaching didn't line up with Scripture. And so they said no creed but the Bible. And out of this movement was born the Christian Church. And then eventually the Church of Christ broke away from the Christian Church as a result of differences in standards when it came to music, missionary work. And so the Christian Church and Church of Christ, very similar in their doctrine, but different. And then the name Christian Church and Church of Christ become interchanged quite a bit. Problem with the doctrinal issue is they still believe strongly at baptism and regeneration. I, in fact, just ran into a guy in town who was Church of Christ, and it was quite the conversation. But what they believe is baptism is required for salvation, if they believe. But they don't believe it erases original sin, you know. That's what the Catholic Church and many Protestants believe, that when you get baptized, it washes away the original sin you got from Adam. They don't believe that, but they do believe you have to repent and be baptized to be saved. That's what they believe. You have to repent and be baptized to be saved. So you ask them, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, here's what they'll tell you. I know that because I just had this conversation. We'll be done after this. But because the thief on the cross, he repented. Did he get baptized? What, did they throw water up there? You know, no. He died. And Jesus said he would be with him. Well, they'll tell you. Well, Peter, he commanded that we be repent and be baptized in Acts 2. And so that was before Peter said that. And so I guess Peter changed the doctrine in Acts 2. And after that, you have to be baptized to be saved. No, sir. And so there's that. And then I asked, you know, well, what happens if someone's on their deathbed and they're dying? They will die. But they're conscious enough to listen. And you give them the gospel and they cry out for salvation. They repent of their sin and believe in Christ. And then they die. Are they going to be in hell? He said, yeah, because they didn't get baptized. Okay. that's where they are. So that's the Church of Christ. That's the main biblical doctrine difference. And can I tell you, that matters. That's a big deal. We can't just say, oh, who cares about that? Let's just do the same thing. You and me, we're the same, except for that huge deal. But that, honestly, to be honest with you, they're closer to us doctrinally than most Protestants. Everything else the guy was saying, I was like, yeah. But whenever that came up, no. And that's what happened, is the Baptists wanted Thomas and Campbell to go ahead, you know, Stone and Campbell, to join the Baptists. They're like, listen, dude, you got it. You're right. The Presbyterian Church, they're teaching this stuff. And what you're saying is awesome. We already believe this. Just come and join and be engrafted into this movement that's been there since the time of Christ. And so they talked, and then that came up. Like, never mind. Go start your own movement. And they did. Okay, so that's that. We'll just stop there. Time is up. But next week we'll continue on with that, and we'll get all the way to where we are today. But here's the point about all this. Sorry, I still got this lingering coughing. Is this. Doctrine is very important, and it has been since the beginning. Since the second century, churches have not been able to fellowship with each other and unify. Because why? Why do we make such a big deal? Are we mad about this? No. But here's the deal. Is we're supposed to, what we unify around is the Bible. And if we don't agree on the Bible, then we're just unifying for the sake of unifying. And we become a really doctrinally watered down Christian country club. We can't do that. What we unite around is what the Bible teaches. And you say, no, we just need to unite around Christ. Well, I agree. And here's what Christ taught. And we cannot unite around Christ and ignore what he taught. And so whenever there's a doctrinal division like this, then what has to happen is we have to walk separate ways. They're going that way, and we cannot go with them. And so we'll just stay over here. And that's all. We're not mad about it. We don't feel like we're better than anybody. But we also can't just ignore what we believe the Bible says in order to have this big kumbaya moment with everybody. We just got to stick with what the Bible says. You follow me? And so that's where we are. I think it was God who told Israel when they were not lining up with what he said. He said, we cannot fellowship. And God said, can two walk together unless they be agreed? If we don't agree, then we can't walk together. And that's all. And so that was very well believed all throughout history, so much so that people were killing each other over it. We don't think we should do that. And never have. Remember the track we read? But we do believe we have to be unified around what Christ taught. And that's why we do what we do. And that's why we are who we are. So let's pray and we'll be all done. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how it has stood the test of time. And Lord, so many false teachings have come in and Lord, really brought a lot of confusion and muddling the waters of what you've taught since the beginning. And Lord, we're thankful though that your word stood the test of time and it still stands today. And we're thankful as Valley Avenue Baptist Church to be part of what you're doing to preserve the truths of your word. Help us to be the pillar and ground of the truth, even as you command us to, and to keep teaching what your word says until you come back. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name I pray, amen and amen. You can be dismissed. By the way,